Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. And when you find that, open, will you, to Romans 11? We're just going to read two very short passages tonight, about 10 or 12 verses in all. Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. The Lord is speaking. Shall we read? And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, Romans 11, beginning in verse 1 and through verse 6, if you'll read with me in unison again. Romans 11, verses 1 through 6 together. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, as at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more work. But if it be the works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Tonight, the subject is found in the next of that series of parables in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. The treasure hid in the field, Israel. Now, may I review in your mind, if I may, the subjects of prophecy, because this is a particularized subject of prophecy. Israel, the treasure hid in the field. There are four subjects of prophecy in the Old Testament. We have in the Old Testament the beginning and the end of this universe, the beginning and end of this planet, the earth. And we have the beginning and the end also of the nations, and the beginning and the end of Israel. But there is one more prophecy added in the New Testament, and that is the church. And we find these four endings of the four subjects of prophecy in the Old Testament much vivified in the New Testament. And it's very strangely true that in the New Testament, the one climactic event with which we have the end time for this universe, for this planet, for the nations, the Gentile nation, for Israel and the church, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, would you tell me when that is true? And there's one historic test of the Old Testament. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. The messianic marks of Jesus is the one historic test of the Old Testament. The New Testament stands or falls on one historic test. Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected in the body from the dead. We'll come to that in our series on the Sunday morning messages. With that in mind, 260 chapters in the New Testament, 318 times, like the tolling of a bell, is repeated, he's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. And there's no doctrine next to separation today that's more disregarded than the second coming of Jesus Christ. One verse out of every 20 in the New Testament says he's coming again. We don't have time to go into details of that, but in the 14th of John, he said, if I go, I will come again. Back in my day when the Prince of Wales was tramping around over the world, and he had a great ranch in Alberta, and he came to Pierdee and Vancouver, and I saw him coming in. I knew something of the layout they'd prepared for him in the CPR hotel. And I knew about his father having to send him as much as $30,000 in a single night to pay his gambling debts. I knew something of his character and his living. And when he came back to end his visit, got on the great ocean-going vessel to leave New York, he put a huge megaphone to his lips, and as the vessel was pulling out into the harbor to leave and take him back to his country, he shouted, "I am coming back again." And he did come back. And if an earthly prince with such character keeps his word, why do people doubt the word of Jesus Christ? He said, "If I go, I will come again." And his coming will mark the end time of all five subjects of prophecy. Now, in the second place, the Lord Jesus would draw us up short if we analyze this little passage we read. We'll not repeat it for sake of time in Luke 21. He said that there would be a time when there would be universal fear come upon the earth. I cited in a recent message on prophecy that people were laughing at the prophetic speakers back in 1914, that there was a great crisis coming upon the world in 1914. And religious editors laughed, and of course the secular papers mocked it. But you know, now nobody doubts that a great crisis has come upon the world. It's hard to find anybody of sound mind that does not consider the world is now in a crisis. You say, how? Well, politically, educationally, you can take it any way you want to. Religiously, we're in a crisis hour. Socially, any way you want to take it, the world is in a crisis hour. This is a crisis hour. Doesn't it mean anything? He also said there would be universal chaos. What brought the universal fear? The bomb began 1945. The A bomb and the H bomb. I was in Africa going by car, and when a plane would go overhead, the uncivilized natives wearing only a G-string, when a plane would go overhead, they'd dodge for the wood, for the timber. Wherever they were, they went for shelter. They were afraid. They never knew anything about civilization, but the grapevine of the natives is unbelievable. Unbelievable. The fear, universal fear all over the world. Well, we have on the outside of this building, we have marks for shelter. It's a shelter. We have stored in the building rations in the event of a bomb attack. But these things don't mean anything to people anymore. Universal fear has fallen upon the world. Universal chaos has also fallen upon the world. What's done it? This crisis, universal chaos, has come from communism. Communism. I told you, and I better put it in here because sometimes when I have to read something, I forget to read it. I told you this morning I was going to read you 18 objectives in quotes that communists have that are exactly the same as the objectives of the National Council of Churches. In 1942, I presented a resolution in the Minnesota Baptist Convention to divorce all Minnesota Baptists in this convention from the Federal Council of Churches, then called the Federal, not the National. I did it because they were fourth down in the Naval Committee as the most communist sympathizing organization in the United States of America, as far back as 1942, and they haven't changed since. One, they are both communism and the National Council of Churches are for peaceful coexistence. Peace, peaceful coexistence, pacifism. Stalin started that in 1920. And thereby he took the fight for the faith out of the majority of the leadership of the Christian church. Two, he is for disarmament. The communists want to have disarmament conferences. And the National Council of Churches is for disarmament. Surely. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Supposing that you have a man threatening to kill you, like we had in Khrushchev tramping over this country said, "We will bury you." And then at the same time, the propagandists say, "Just have an disarmament conference." And lots of people are falling for this. Incidentally, I have the references under every one of these, both in communistic papers and in the Federal or National Council of Churches papers. One, ban on nuclear testing. The communists want to do it because they're going to keep on having nuclear tests and they're going to keep on arming. And they want to deceive us, and with a ruse and the big lie, to draw us out. I've read, and I haven't heard it confirmed or denied, that there is in Central Russia a new capital that's made as foolproof as possible in every way, that will be absolutely unassailable. Abolish loyalty security laws. Do away with the loyalty oaths. People get now our tax money without pledging allegiance to this flag. They don't have to anymore. They don't have to. They've taken away the communists and the National Council of Churches. And yet I wouldn't be surprised, and what tonight, you'd be surprised how many people are sitting right in this auditorium that belong to some of those churches and are even putting their money in the plates of those churches year after year and strengthening this godless communistic spearhead that is going down the road until finally we will be swallowed up. No, abolish and investigate committee on communism. Abolish all investigating committees on communism. That's point six. Abolish all investigate committees on communism. Do away with investigation. It began under McCarthy, you remember? They've tried to do away with it. You remember Martin Dies? You remember all that? They're both for this. They don't want to be investigated. Why? They want to investigate us. Oh, sure, they want to investigate us. It's a one-way street. One time when I was in the convention, there was a state secretary said that he was asking all the pastors in that state, there were about 300, he wanted all of us to give him a little biography of ourselves that he could have in his file and refer to it. And I got up and I said I thought it was a wonderful idea, and I asked if he was willing to give each one of us a detailed biography of himself. So we'd have a biography in the file too. It kind of spoiled the spirit of the meeting. Yeah, it's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. The ground's level at the foot of the cross. God doesn't know anything about these kind of distinctions. Integration. Integration is harped on by both the National Council of Churches and the communists, and they're making great strides on it. I mentioned this morning about the Negro, for example, 20 million of Negroes in this country. And there are more Negro children in colleges in this country than any nation in the world in proportion to their population, except the United States of America. We have the highest standard of living in any nation of the 120. And the Negro stands next to us in those in Scotland. They have also the highest number of Christian churches that are Protestant, in according to their population, of any nation in the world, when you think of it. They have more appliances in their homes, more appliances in their homes than any nation in the world next to America in proportion to their 20 million population. Think of it. And 35 to 38% of these 20 million of Negroes own their own homes. Now why should a government, those are government statistics I'm giving you, why on earth should a government tell a big lie that this minority in our population is the cause of all these so-called race riots? They're not race riots. This National Council of Churches and our government has educated people into class wars. And I tell you, if they'd start putting some of these freedom marchers in jail, they'd have some peace in some of these places. And they're not going to have peace till they do. I said this morning when I spoke on Jesus, the Master of the 12, he'd be in no freedom march. The Apostle Paul wouldn't be in any freedom march either, because he authored the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, which laid down the principle of human government, laid down the protection of human government, and that takes away the freedom marches that cause all this dissent, and it takes also, he gave the price of human government. Tell you, we got to be realistic. Integration. Now, change the social order. 8, change the social order. In other words, and by the way, if you think it isn't working, I have another set of statistics here I'm going to read. Here,
changing the social order. They're changing it. Don't think they're not. And you and I are paying the bill. They're bleeding us white to educate us, to educate the next generation out of the way of life and the free enterprise that's made us great. A poll of high school students visiting the Hall of Free Enterprise at the World's Fair in New York revealed this. Now listen, 40% could name no advantage of capitalism over communism. This is why I believe in the Christian Day School, Pillsbury College, Central Seminary. 60% thought the government should take over much of the nation's industries. We're about 25 years behind Britain now in national industrialization. 84% considered patriotism unnecessary. They don't want to say, I pledge allegiance to the flag and the country for which it stands. They don't want that. A survey was conducted by Northwestern University, Purdue University, the University of Wisconsin, and U.S. News and World Report among American high school juniors and college juniors. And this is the result. The results reported in Action, a United States Junior Chamber of Commerce publication, revealed the student survey this way. 71% would deny an accused person the right to confront his accusers. I hope when J. Edgar Hoover passes the scene that some Gestapo head doesn't get a hold of it and make us all hunt for shelter, as it was in Germany in those days just before the war broke. 40% believe certain groups should be the right. They should be denied the right of peaceful assembly. That's one of the freedoms. 40% said we shouldn't have it. Wait till these grow up and get in places of business. Get in the Senate. Get in the House of Representatives. Get in the pulpits of America. What chance will we have? Beloved, it's later than you think. I've told you and I repeat. A year ago, I said, you think it's terrible now, but wait a year, it'll be a lot worse. And tonight I'm saying, you think it's bad now? You wait a year. It's going to be a lot worse. A lot worse. 41% believe that freedom of the press should be canceled. When freedom of speech and the freedom of the press is canceled, God help us. 34% favor denying free speech to certain persons. 26% would allow search and seizure without consent. As it is now, they can't come across the threshold of your home without a search warrant. It has to be signed. 53% believe in government ownership of banks, railroads, and steel companies. More than half of them. Your private enterprise will be gone when this generation takes over. 56% voted for close government regulations of all business. 62% said the government has the responsibility to provide jobs. This is national socialism. A vassal system. 61% rejected the profit incentive as necessary to the survival of free enterprise. 61% would say we don't need the profit motive anymore. 62% thought a worker should not produce all he can. 84% denied that patriotism is vital and plays any important part in our lives. Now, I want to this is a product of our principles of education. The public education accredited institutions are teaching the inevitability of progress, the innate goodness of man, the ultimate reality in nature, which is not nature's God, and the ultimate animality of man. You're a civilized animal. Now let us come back. And I want to finish, if I may, quickly. We have changed the social order. I've elaborated on that more than I intended. Increased foreign aid and foreign aid to communist countries. And why on earth we do this? I mentioned this last Sunday night. I don't want to repeat it. Increased foreign aid and foreign aid to communist countries. Exactly the same in both categories. Communist goal, and it's a goal of the National Council of Churches. And if you're in some of those churches, you better get out. 10, recognition of Red China. Recognition of Red China is a goal of communism and it's a goal of the National Council of Churches. Advanced propaganda efforts through communistic fronts. Advanced propaganda efforts through the church. That's all the difference. Advanced propaganda efforts through communistic fronts. They're doing it now. They've infiltrated every national expression we have. And the church leaders are doing the same thing. Recruit others to the conspiracy. And the National Council says recruit others to the conspiracy. Now, 13, join political and labor movements. Join political and labor movements is a goal of the Federal Council of Churches. And we have men giving up their pastorates and their religious positions to become officers and workers in the unions. Discredit the FBI. Discredit the FBI. Both communists and the National Council of Churches have this as a goal. Destruction of immigration and passport laws. Destruction of immigration and passport laws. The same thing. Clemency for convicted spies. Clemency for convicted spies. I remember when the president of the ABC years ago signed to get Browder out of jail. He was one of 300 signatures. He was a president of some 5,000 churches in the American Baptist Convention at the time. Smear Senator Joe McCarthy. And I cited last week how Weishaupt of 1776 fomented the five principles of communism, and the fifth was a deliberate smear, and it's still being used. Notice, reconstruct religion on the basis of scientific materialism. That's 18. Reconstruct religion on the basis of scientific materialism is exactly what they're doing right now in the National Council of Churches. That's why we have God is dead theology, and the Ten Commandments are dead new morality and ethics. Now, let us come quickly, if we may. What is this to do? A great deal. The world condition has a great deal to do with Israel. Let us begin now, if we may, and take Israel in three steps. Paul, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, gives us the past, the present, and the future of Israel. Let us take Israel in the past. God chose Israel, and some hyper-Calvinists have used Romans 9 to prove untrue teaching on the Word of God. When you read in the Word of God, he said, and he chose Israel for a purpose. But notice, in his sovereign will, he chose Israel. We can say, why did he choose the Jews? Well, he had a purpose in it. But remember, it was his sovereign choice that he did it. You can say, well, why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? I'd like to know. This morning we cut off the reading in the scripture. We cut it off with the 11th verse of Philippians 2 about this self-emptying of Christ. And after the self-emptying, those 7 points, if we'd have had an expository message, we'd have come down into 12 and 13, and then in 13 and 12 where it takes us up. And then it says, it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. If you can explain that for me, I'll accept any hyper thing that you've got. How can I get it across to the unsaved that it's God that worketh in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure? When we think of it, it makes us almost wish that we were lost so we could be saved again. When it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's the 13th verse of Philippians 2, as I see you looking through your Bible. Now, the second reason, why did he choose Israel? He chose Israel for three earthly reasons. This is why be careful when you settle on the 9th chapter of the book of Romans for your extreme Calvinistic doctrines. I think I told you the instance when I visited Geneva, I asked to sit in Calvin's chair, and the man was greatly impressed. He spoke the language of the French, and also he spoke Swiss. And he wondered how it come that I wanted to sit there. He asked my guide, and I told the guide to tell him I wanted to confess some of Calvin's sins sitting in his chair. Yeah. Why? Because Calvin did not accept the Word of God literally. He derived his teaching from the Word of God, and he did not practice the separation of church and state. I went from there to the scene where his consistory with the senators of Geneva burned Michael Servetus to the stake because he believed in the union of church and state. He also believed in infant baptism and that you could make a covenant for a child. He also believed in the hierarchy in the church. You wouldn't have this church today if we were in a Presbyterian setup, because the Presbyterian local church doesn't own itself, doesn't control itself, doesn't ordain its own ministry, and the ordination committee or council or synod could, if I were a Presbyterian minister, could remove me at any time. I didn't peddle the program. He didn't get this, and so I wanted to confess some of that in Calvin's chair. The fellow got a real joy kick out of that. He thought that was terrific. He didn't know much theology, but he did when I left. Now, why did he choose Israel? One, he wanted them to be a witness among the nations. That's an earthly purpose, notice, a witness among the nations. All right? Two, he wanted them to be a channel for the birth of the Redeemer. That's an earthly purpose. It was accomplished when Christ was born in Bethlehem. Three, he chose them to be a repository for the oracles of God. In other words, the sacred writings of the Old and New Testament. That's an earthly purpose. They were the custodians of the oracles of God. Those three earthly purposes for which he chose Israel, and you'll find it in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, those three purposes have been accomplished. Therefore, you have to pass now immediately into the 10th chapter. And in the 10th chapter, you'll find the present for Israel, Israel's present. Now, I know this may, if you're anxious about some headline proof of prophecy, you may not like this message. But after a headline proof of prophecy, one stands at the door and you get a million questions because there has been no foundation laid for the headline proofs and the proof texts that you pull out of the Bible. But now we have a foundation laid, if you follow. In the 10th chapter, we have here in the 10th chapter, it begins, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel, is that they might be saved." And in this 10th chapter, I'm going to give you just an outline, but I trust you never forget it. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal to God, but not according to knowledge." He recognizes Israel is still on the earth and is still facing God in the judgment and for salvation. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Jesus Christ can be substituted in the book of Romans at any place or time for the righteousness of God. "Therefore they have not submitted themselves to Jesus Christ. He came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." That's John 1:12. And at this point, he sets Israel aside, and he provides for Israel salvation that's good for Jew and Gentile. That's... Now, may I at this point out something, and I want you to see it, if you will. In the 10th chapter, if you'll open your scripture and follow through with me, the Apostle Paul's mind worked with a mathematical precision. He was Saul of Tarsus, trained in all of the learning of the Greeks. And he, in his mind, if there's any part of the writings of Paul you don't understand, it's because we yet haven't probed the depths. Now look, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now, in other words, the provision God made has been predicated by faith. Now notice, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Then this pardon is predicated by the provision, call upon him. But go further. "Then for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" The pardon, notice, is predicated by their petition. Now go further. "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" In other words, their petition is predicated on their profession. Have you professed to be a Christian? Have you claimed Christ as your Savior? Let's go further. Then he said, "And how shall they hear?" He said, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" And the profession then has to be predicated on preaching. And then you go further, and he said, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" And the preaching has to be predicated by a personality. You may react one way, the one next to you may react another to the personality. It's here. God made this as deep as eternity and as wide as the poles. Notice further, "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" This preaching, this personality is predicated by a partnership. You make it possible. You help to make it possible. Then notice, he said, How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring the glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed. Notice, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Even this partnership that we have is predicated by a problem. They have not all believed. All in this room, no doubt, have not believed that Christ is the Savior. Now I want to, if I may, show you with this plain, simple pattern of ABC for salvation for Jew and Gentile, founded in the Word of God, what's been done to it by the ecumenical church. The first step in salvation in the ecumenical church is infant baptism. Infant baptism. And they say it's a sign of the covenant. Now, if you'll look, they make it a seal of the covenant. Abraham was sealed because he was saved by faith before he was circumcised. But they say that infant baptism takes the place of circumcision. But in the second place, they violate salvation by faith when they make a covenant for a child, because they have sponsors, and thereby, with sponsors, they have two mediators. And this book says, for there's only one God and one mediator between God and man. Now, one, they've made an unbiblical covenant. Two, they have unbiblical mediators. But that isn't all. They have now a salvation by works. What does the innocent, unknowing child know about a covenant someone else has made for? Nothing. Nothing. That's bad in itself. But that isn't all. They don't even profess to give them salvation by this. They give them forgiveness for their sins. There's nowhere in the world that you can find a raw sinner offered forgiveness for his sin without salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't say you'll be forgiven. And I've hurried through that. Now the next chapter, and I want to go quickly. The 11th chapter. I want to ask the question. And the reason they do that is because they say all of the blessings of Israel are coming upon the church. And they have what they call covenant theology or reformed theology. Notice, I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid. Israel is not cast away. God says so. Paul says so. Now, Hitler thought God had cast him aside. I was shocked in 39 when one of my professors in school came back. He was of German descent, spoke German fluently. He visited in Germany, came back just before the war broke out. And he said, you know, I've come back with a great deal of sympathy for Adolf Hitler. Well, I was shocked to my bootstraps. I said, how on earth can you say it? He says, in Germany today, the Jews have a stranglehold. Now, in Germany, there are about 6 million of Jews. And the Third Reich, a landlocked country in the heart of Europe, had about 60 million of people. And he said, the Jews in Germany have a stranglehold on, one, the money markets, and upon the medical profession, and upon the movie industry, and upon education, and upon publicity, the press. And he says, no government can tolerate this. And I said to him, Professor so-and-so, I said, suppose an Adolf Hitler doesn't tolerate it. Which would you rather do? I said, have a government that tolerates the Jew, or to go under the curse of God when you disfranchise those Jews? You're under the curse of God, and I dare say he'll not live out his lifetime, a natural lifetime, if he goes down this path. Oh, well, I was wrong, and he'd been there and all the rest, but you know what happened? You know what happened to the man? What happened to Hitler? Hitler, you remember, locked himself up with Eva Braun, and they had a suicide pact and blowed their own brains out in suicide, and they had an official come and marry them. They'd been living as common law man and wife, and the terrible, dastardly, pathetic, tragic end that came. Why? Because he thought God had cast aside his people. You put your finger on any nation in history that has made a scapegoat of the Jew, and it only takes God a little while to take care of him. And I want to tell you, he's got a measure of judgment ready for Russia. Don't think he hasn't. And we'll see it come. It'll come before Armageddon, if the Lord tarries. Now let us take this, and I want you to see something here that you may have never noticed, and I'm hurrying. In the 11th chapter, you'll find here where he speaks of the wild olive tree. It's interesting to me that the modernists in this, and you can go to modernist commentaries and find this, and they say, well, the idea, they ought to know better than to believe this. Paul is talking about this grafting into the wild olive tree. You graft good fruit, you know, it's the reverse here. And they thought that this is contrary to nature. It is. But you know, Paul said in the 24th verse, if thou art cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. In other words, he answers the critic himself. He says he is using a non-analogous illustration. Contrary to nature, says so himself. But now I want you to notice there's a difference in the Word of God between the vine and the olive tree and the fig tree. All of them refer to Israel. Keep them straight. You remember the 15th chapter of the book of John? Jesus was in the moonlight walking from the garden, you remember, of Gethsemane. He'd crossed there, that 14-acre area where the temple was. Embossed in gold was the figure of the grapevine. And he stopped there, I think, when he gave that, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Except ye abide in me, and so on. And he talked about fruit, more fruit, much fruit, no fruit. Israel, the grapevine, speaks of the earthly relationship. The earthly relationship of God to his people Israel. Jesus stood manifest, God manifest in the flesh. And he said, I am the vine. He was there giving them their approach to God. And they wouldn't have it. Came unto his own received him not. Now we have here, notice we have here another one. This is the olive. The olive tree has to do with the covenant of Israel. Israel's covenant. That's why God had this strange, non-analogous illustration that Paul used. And to me it's phenomenal. He answers the critic before he criticizes. In other words, the inspired pen of the apostle is lethal to the unbelieving mind. They enter not because of their unbelief, God said. And I'm always glad to see the Word of God cut them down ruthlessly and see them fall like the wheat before the sickle when they act so silly and talk so foolish. It's like Lyman Abbott a generation ago. He was writing about Jonah in the Old Testament. Why, the idea, he said, 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Why, he says, wouldn't you think anybody would know that he'd be half digested by then? And he wrote that and left it in the book. Well, I don't know, my biology tells me that parasites don't get half digested. Parasites are a living organism in another living organism. And yet these brilliant know-nothings, to me, they're brilliant know-nothings because of their unbelief. God says he'll send them strong delusions that they'll believe a lie. That always has pleased me. That's more than I was going to say about this. But I wanted to say about this, that God allowed us to get in on a covenant of salvation with Israel. We're grafted in, thank God. But now I want to hasten, because we're on the fig tree. The fig tree has to do with national Israel. And there we have the figure when we were over there in Luke. He said, and he spake to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth. He said, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Israel, national Israel, a fig tree. All right. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now I know that's where you intended me to begin, but I couldn't begin there. There was no foundation for it. Now, let's lay them down. In 586, the times of the Gentiles began. And the times of the Gentiles means that Jerusalem as a city, the Jews as a people, and Palestine as a country are overrun and occupied by the Gentiles. It began 586. Time went on. Vespasian, you remember, whose son Titus came in 70 AD, destroyed the second temple. Now, we find in 1948, 52% of Palestine. Here's the nation Israel, the fig tree. 52% of the land of Palestine was given back in May 1948. The fig tree is putting forth her leaves. Now, In 1917, the Balfour Declaration prepared for it, I know, when they had a protectorate, the British protectorate over Palestine, but actually they got 52% of it in 1948. Now in 1967, isn't it amazing to see the whole city of Jerusalem? You see, it's the land, the people, and the city. Now the whole city of Jerusalem is possessed and occupied by the Jews. And the first thing they did was to declare a $50 million rehabilitation program. I don't know if you read in Time magazine, there was an interesting story there about a million a minute. Any, how many read it? Somebody? Some of you did read it? All right. In 15 minutes in the Waldorf Astoria, the day the war began, it only lasted 60 hours, the day the war began, the Jews raised $15 million in 15 minutes. $15 million in 15 minutes for their homeland. You say, oh, people say, oh, the Jews aren't paying attention to Palestine now. They're not interested in Jerusalem. That's what you think. They might even say that to you, but don't believe it. There is a monolith in Israel. And in Atlanta, they went into the millions. In our own city here, they announced they went into the millions. And in fact, in just less than a week, Israel raised $100 million for the people over there. And you see paper, newspaper ads here and there. Let's build the temple now. Let's build the temple now. But that isn't God. The desert shall bloom as a rose. When we were over there 10 years ago, we saw Israel as the third greatest citrus-producing country in the world. Third greatest citrus-producing country in the world. And the great barges standing off the shore of the Mediterranean, waiting to be loaded and go in and out with their commerce. But that isn't all. As we went over on the steamship Constitution, we met a certain brother by the name of Ten Rosen. I got acquainted with him, and he asked me of all. He noticed I had the same kind of a camera he did, and he wanted to know if I'd instruct him how to use his camera. I didn't tell him I'd only had three lessons before I left, which Dr. Burnham gave me, and he said I did well for a beginner. Well, anyway, it made a wonderful contact with Brother Ten Rosen. And when I got to talking with him, they were going to visit their grandchildren in Germany. I said, do you speak Hebrew? No, but he says, my children in Germany do. My grandchildren, they're learning Hebrew. I said, you have any other? Yes, in New York, you got some other grandchildren. They're learning Hebrew too. The Hebrew children throughout the world, he said, every Israelite should know the language of his fatherland. And when the time comes that they're collected, they'll all know the language when they go back. And now Hebrew is the spoken language of the land. There are so many things we could add to this. But when you see the fig tree putting forth her leaves, you shall know that summer is nigh. Just remember, they still only have 52% of Palestine. They have the whole city of Jerusalem. In the third place, remember, Israel will be regathered. They have only perhaps 3 million of people back there now, out of a scattered population of estimated at 20 million of people. Now, what will the pattern be? When will the times of the Gentiles end? Well, the fullness of the times of the Gentiles will be when the apostate church is climaxed by the rapture of the church. And at that time, great tribulation will fall upon Israel like it's never been. And then this will come just before the 70th week of Daniel. And when we have all of this in prospect, we don't say it'll be tomorrow. It won't be, we don't say it'll be next week. But we do say it draws nigh. When you see the fig tree putting forth her leaves, you shall know that summer is nigh. I've always loved the Jewish people. And I would much rather believe the word of God than to rest upon the doubts of men. Well, I must close. I recall one time years ago, they used to have on phonograph records short sermonettes. And I remember William Edward Beedewolf, who founded the Winona Lake Bible Conference and run it well. He had one when I was in Bible Institute days. And he spoke as he was closing one of these. And he says, appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, was his text. And he closed it by saying, and I can almost hear his voice now on that recording, and he says, I once read of a judge who was walking down the street one day, and he jumped from the sidewalk to save the life of a man. He passed on, and he said, some two or three days later, the judge sat upon the bench, and the man stood before him to answer for some crime. The accused said, "Judge, don't you remember me?" He said, "I'm the man that you saved just a few days ago." The judge says, "Yes, I remember you well." But he says, "Remember, then," he said, "I was your savior, but today I am your judge. And I don't know anything that would fit this hour for Israel, the Gentiles, the nations of the world better than today. God is still their savior through Jesus Christ. But tomorrow, that uncertain tomorrow, he will be their judge." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on this thy word. We thank thee for it. And we ask thee, our Father, that the Holy Spirit may perform his office work. Be with us in these closing moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.